Listen, I want you to take your Bible, be finding your place in 1 Timothy chapter 3, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I'm very grateful that we were able to meet together at least for one service. And I know that we weren't able to have connection. And I know, listen, a lot of you teachers, I do appreciate you very, very much too. And we always take into consideration the fact that you've studied and that you've prepared. I hate when we're not able to have connection for weather issues, but just thank you so much for your faithfulness. But again, I'm glad that we're able to meet together because I do have quite a bit that I've planned on sharing with our church, just by way of where I really believe that we're headed as a church in 2019. And so really, I want to just kind of share what I've called sort of a state of the church address. Most of which, it's going to be a real challenge from the scriptures about the nature and the purpose of the church, but I really want to just make it specific with where we are. And then, God willing, we'll come back either next Sunday or the next to our study in the Gospel of Luke. Now, how many of you have realized that sometimes the way forward begins with a look backward? You may or may not be familiar with the name Frederick Smith. 1970, he was a 26-year-old man. He had come home from Vietnam, where he had spent time in the Marine Corps. And his father had been a wealthy businessman, but had died when he was young. And yet he left his son an inheritance of $4 million that Frederick Smith received when he became an adult. Now, he had been a student at Yale before he went to Vietnam, but while he was there, he actually, for one of his classes at Yale, he had a writing project where he came up with the idea of a delivery service. And the professor of the class actually gave him a C on his project, and the reason was that he thought it was unreasonable. Well, a few years later, he took that $4 million inheritance money, and in 1971, he did start that delivery service, and he called it Federal Express, or FedEx. Unreasonable, right? Well, here's the deal. During the first 2 years in business, Federal Express really accumulated enormous amounts of debt due to rising fuel costs and really was on the verge of bankruptcy. It was almost a complete failure. When funds dwindled all the way down to $5,000, Fred Smith decided to fly to Las Vegas and gamble with the money that he had left in an attempt to double it. Now, incredibly, he took that $5,000, he turned it into $27,000, and with it, he was able to save the company. Now, I don't advocate that, all right? I'm not endorsing that. I'm just reporting to you the facts, all right? But 13 years later, FedEx became the first U.S. company to reach revenues in excess of $1 billion within 10 years of the startup. Now, there's something about a turnaround story like that that just really resonates with us, right? There's something about overcoming odds, overcoming obstacles that seems to really just resonate with part of us deep down on the inside. Whether it's the story of an athlete who overcomes great odds on their pathway to success, or a company, or a leader, or just someone in general in history. Often, there's a common thread that runs through every turnaround story. And here's the thread. Sometimes the way forward begins with a step backward, where you simply have to reevaluate your purpose, where you have to get back to the simple basics. Recapturing your first love, if we're to use biblical language. Now, this same thought really applies to the local church. In many ways, there's part of us that should always be looking backward to the church as we see it presented in the New Testament, being faithful to a biblical understanding of what the church is, what the church ought to be about. If we're going to do that, listen, it demands that we constantly evaluate where we are against the picture of the church that we're provided with in the New Testament. And so really it's an honest look back so that we can take a healthy step forward. Now, in fact, if I know many of you, you know, you're in the business world, in the world of business, I mean, just about every company loves to talk about their particular product, why it's different from everyone else in that particular market or field. They try to set themselves apart from the competition. Let me just tell you something. The church is not a business. But let me tell you this. The church is the only organization on the planet that has been created, that's come into being by the power of God Himself through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what sets the church apart from any other organization on earth. And we're not just an organization, but rather we're a living, breathing, vibrant organism, a movement that is to be on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. God hasn't entrusted Apple or Amazon with good news to take to the world, but He has entrusted the local church to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so really there are a lot of important distinctives, if I can use that term, about the church that we find in the New Testament, and in particular in this passage of Scripture that I want you to look at, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to find your place there in verse 14. Now, in this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy, his true son in the faith. Timothy is Paul's fellow worker in gospel ministry. He's the one that the Apostle Paul left, if you remember, in the city of Ephesus as the pastor there. And in fact, Paul writes this pastoral epistle to Timothy, really just encouraging him, calling on him to remain in Ephesus so that he can be a guardian and champion of the truth, so that he can lead the church in Ephesus to fulfill its mission there. And really, all of the pastoral epistles, there are three of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the book of Titus. Each of these explain for us what the local church is and how the local church should even function. Now, you know that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in most of this chapter, Paul has been instructing Timothy on the qualifications for pastors and for deacons. And really, he sums up the whole purpose of his letter in these couple of verses right here, verses 14, 15, and 16. So I want to invite you to stand with me as we read these verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, now listen to this, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, essentially, the Apostle Paul is his purpose for writing 1 Timothy, it's really summed up and found right here in verse 15. Everything that he writes has to do with how we behave, what we do, how we function in the household of faith. In fact, back in the fall, Quentin and I were able to spend some time in Southeast Asia, and I taught pastors and church planters. We worked our entire way through this first pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy. And this is a very important verse of Scripture right here, because Paul is explaining his thesis, his purpose for writing. It's important that we, as individual members that make up the local church, it's important that we know how we ought to function, what we ought to be about, what the roles and responsibilities are of each one of us in the household of God. Now look at this. He goes on and says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is erupting in a hymn of worship here. In fact, a lot of scholars even think that this perhaps was an early hymn that was sung in those early local churches. He sums up the gospel message, and look at, he says, the mystery of godliness. What is it? That Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You want to know what the message is that we're to preach to the world as the household of God? Listen, verse 16 will show you. So, Lord, I pray that you speak in a powerful way into our hearts and lives. Bless your word today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, again, keep in mind that young Timothy was serving the church in Ephesus, which just so happened to be one of the most important strategic cities in all of Asia Minor. Now, Ephesus was famous really for one thing mainly, and it was the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, also known as the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the largest temples that the Greeks had ever constructed. And that's why Paul's ministry there in Ephesus was so very important, because what we read about in Acts chapter 19, Paul went there preaching the gospel, making disciples, planted the church, and it really caused quite a stir. When he showed up there preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, here's what happened. People began coming to faith. And revival breaks out there in the city, so much so that people bring their magic books, burn them in the city square, and just vast multitudes of people in the city are getting right with God. Acts chapter 19, verse 20 says this of Paul's ministry in Ephesus: the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Isn't that a powerful statement? That just testifies to the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul's ministry. What impact did he have? What impact did the gospel have there in the city of Ephesus? The word of God just increased exponentially and prevailed in a mighty way. Well, Acts 19 also shows how Paul's ministry affected the silversmith industry there in the city, that made their money by making and selling silver shrines that were devoted to the goddess Diana. And so as the gospel is being preached, people are being saved, the church is growing, well, that affects Diana worship. And it hits the silversmiths in the pocketbook. And so when their business began to dry up, they stirred up a riot there in the city. And yet despite this opposition, the church was firmly established there in the city of Ephesus, and as such, it became a real beacon of truth and hope for all of Asia Minor. And so the Apostle Paul, he's writing to Timothy, who's there, who's leading the church at Ephesus. And his purpose here in the text was to tell Timothy how those who belong to Christ and are a part of the local church, they really need to know how they fit in the context of that local church. They need to know how to behave in the household of God. And so listen, you apply that to where we are. Each of us ought to know where we fit in the local church. Each one of us need to know what our part involves and how we can be faithful when it comes to going about our task. You know, the pagans, they may have rioted when worship of their goddess was threatened, but Paul is saying here to Timothy, the behavior of God's people, well, it's entirely different. We're different altogether. So how is the church different? What is it that makes us unique? What is it that makes us distinct? Now, I want to show you a few ways from these verses, and this is not on the screens, but if you're taking notes, I'm really just going to give you four words that maybe you can write down there in the margin of your Bible, all right? The first word is the word motive. Motive. Paul is clear here in that he tells Timothy that as the church, we're to operate with a certain motive or motivation. Notice he refers to the household of God there in verse 15. Now, don't read that too quickly, but think about what he's saying here. He's saying that we have a distinct identity. What is a household? A household's a family unit. A household, that's the language of family. In fact, several metaphors are used in the New Testament to describe the local church. The church is described as being a body made up of many parts, many different members that have many different functions. But I love this metaphor, I think, the most. The church is the family of God. The church is a faith family. God has redeemed us. He's adopted us into his family. Now we have a new motive for living life. There ought to be a holy motivation behind my life and your life as someone who's been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the main reasons that the local church comes together, it's so that we can learn to live life differently under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Folks, there ought to be a very different way that you and I live our lives as Christians compared to those that do not know or worship our God. There ought to be a different motivation behind what we live for. We ought to be marked by different passions and consumed with different ambitions than those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess to some degree, all of us know what it's like to try to persuade other people to act right. Did your mom and dad ever have to persuade you or twist your arm in public or maybe pinch you on the back of the forearm and say, you better straighten up, you better get with it? No, none of that never happened to y'all. It only happened to me as a kid. But listen, there's all of us know, sometimes wives have to constantly motivate their husbands. Parents trying to motivate their kids and trying to encourage their kids, stop doing this, start doing that. Here's the thing. In Jesus Christ, once we understand that there was a time in our lives where we were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, and yet God, in his grace, rescued us from the depravity of sin, put his Spirit in us, wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen, knowledge of this, reflecting on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, ought to lead to a new motivation in life. My Father loves me. He's adopted me into the family of God, and I ought to live my life with a different... By the way, sometimes I think we forget who we are. It's easy for us sometimes to forget that our life is not our own, but listen, it's not our own. It belongs to the Lord. We've been saved for his purposes. And so God help us. And by the way, when we come together for corporate worship, when we meet together in connection or Sunday school, we're to constantly be reminding one another of who we are in Jesus Christ. Our identity as the people of faith. We're members of his household. We're his kids. And let me tell you, our Father loves his children. Aren't you grateful that God loves you? And this ought to motivate me like nothing else. That doesn't mean there's not going to be problems. Yet, when it comes to motive and motivation for the Christian life, understanding who we are in Jesus Christ, that's a far greater motive for living than fear of messing up. A lot of us, I think, we operate on the basis of fear. You know, a lot of times maybe we don't engage in the mission that God's given to us because we're afraid that we might mess up. Listen, the Bible says God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so once you understand who you are in Jesus Christ, that will free you up to live for him, knowing that you're loved, knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that you've been given access to the table, and that God loves you with an everlasting love. Fear will sideline us as people of faith. If you don't believe that, listen, take some time and read Numbers chapters 13 and 14. God redeemed his people Israel out of their bondage in Egypt for a purpose. He wanted to lead them into the land of promise. In fact, to make that happen, he poured out his judgment on the Egyptians and yet rescued his people. He did it in dramatic fashion. He brought them through the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea as the waters were parted. They crossed on dry land. Once they were safely across, walls of water consumed Pharaoh's army. God's people were there in the wilderness, and what should have been an 11-day journey to the promised land turned into 40 agonizing long years. You want to know why? Because at some point they began to operate by fear rather than faith. At a place called Kadesh Barnea, spies were sent into the land. They came back with the report that there were problems, there were obstacles, there were giants in the land. And 10 of those spies stirred up the people. The people got scared. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, listen, We've got God on our side. God before us, who can be against us? But the people at Kadesh Barnea, they made the decision to operate by fear rather than faith. And they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 long years as a result. That's why we need to know who we are in Jesus Christ. We walk by faith as a people of God, not by sight. And so your identity, knowing who you are in Jesus, this is absolutely critical, I believe, for you to participate in the mission that God has for you. It's what frees us up. It's what makes us live our lives with a sense of gospel urgency. So motive, that's the first word. We're members of the household of God. Know who you are. The second word that I want you to write down is the word master. Master. Not only does the Church of Jesus Christ have a particular motive that we're to live for, but we serve a very faithful master. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that the church, it's the household of God, which means that we're accountable to him. And the Bible leaves absolutely no doubt whatsoever as to who is in charge of the household. Our God is in control of the household of faith. Make sure all the family knows who the master of the house really is. The church is God's assembly, God's possession, which he himself purchased for himself with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we know that. The church is not mine. The church is not yours. The church is the Lord's. He's the head of house. At some point, you know, in all of our lives, when we got to a certain age, in our teenage years, coming into our own right, we may have had to been reminded from time to time by mom and dad that as long as we were living under their house, under their roof, in their house, we operated by the rules of their household. Am I right about it? Amen. Some of you are sitting there nudging your kids right now. You just hear what the preacher said. Take notes. Let me tell you, when I was growing up, I knew whose house I lived in. I knew who paid the bills. I knew who established the house rules. I knew who put the food in the refrigerator. And so listen, you apply that to the church, the household of God. The church is God's house. And my job, my responsibility is, as your pastor, it's not to make up my own house rules or rules for the church, but to just simply preach what the Word says, what God himself has outlined in his Word. I mean, his name is on the title deed. The Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul's address to them, he says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. And so, you know, Paul's address to the leaders of the church in Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, he's reminding them that they're stewards. Everything that they've been entrusted with, it belongs to God. They're not the owners of the house, but God himself is. And let me tell you, Jesus is the owner of the household of faith. He has the marks of ownership in his hands, his feet, his side. He paid the price for our redemption with his own blood. He loves his church so much so that he laid down his life for us. That means that the church is valuable. I don't care what the culture around us has to say. People say, well, the church, the organized church is on the way out. No, it ain't. We're on the way up. Amen. Amen, preacher. So in the pastoral epistles, Paul really outlines different roles in the family, which means that the church, it's not simply another organization in the community. It's not a social club. It's not a place to politic. It's not a lobbying group. It's a living, breathing organism in which we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. We're connected to each other like parts are to a body. We're a faith family. Jesus Christ himself is our master. He's the head of household. He's the head of the body. He's the one who calls the shots. So motive, that's the first word. Master, that's the second word. A third word is the word mission. Mission. What's the mission of the church? What does Paul tell Timothy as far as the church? What's the church to be about? And as a shepherd, as a pastor, what is Timothy to, what's he to do? What's his main responsibility? Listen to this. Look at verse 15. Paul refers to the household of God, the church of the living God. Now listen to this. He refers to it as the pillar and buttress of the truth. The pillar and ground of truth. So we have a very distinct motive to live our lives as the church of Jesus Christ. We serve a distinct Lord, and we're to be about a very specific mission. And that mission involves the truth. It has everything to do with the truth of God's word. The church is a pillar of truth. What's a pillar? Something I lay down my head on at night to sleep. No, that's not what the church is. Some of y'all might think that. A pillar is something that holds up a structure, right? A pillar holds a, in fact, it may even be that the Apostle Paul is using imagery from Ephesus itself, because the Temple of Diana, you can do some research here, but it was held up by around 100 pillars. It was a massive structure, and those pillars upheld the weight of all of that. And yet, you think about the Temple of Diana, those pillars propagated a lie. They propped up a lie, that which was not true. The Apostle Paul here is telling Timothy that the household of faith, the local church, is a pillar of truth, a beacon of truth. And so the mission, what does it involve? Well, Paul says we're to hold up the truth. Hold up the truth. I mean, the Lord has entrusted his church, he's entrusted the word of truth to us as the church. We're to be a guardian of truth in the world. And let me tell you, there's not another organization on the planet that has received this mission. We exist for truth. We're to take the truth, we're to hold up the truth. Be ever so careful that we hold. Someone has defined truth as being this. It's a fixed standard by which reality is measured. It's a non-negotiable reality. It's that which corresponds to the facts. Now, folks, truth is under assault in our culture. We're in a national crisis. Postmodernism is having its day, and much of what's going on with the gender debate and all of that, you need to realize that it's an issue of truth. It's an issue of what people believe. The enemy has always wanted to deceive humanity by blinding our eyes to that which is true. It's what he did with Eve, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's what he still does today. And once you lose truth, then you lose the possibility of evaluating anything with a degree of accuracy. Once you lose the truth, let me tell you something else you lose. You lose freedom. You think about how the enemy tempted Eve there in the garden. You look at his tactics. He deceived her into believing that God was really holding out on Eve. Right? Has God really said? God's holding. You want life, then take the fruit. And it was a lie that led to bondage. And Satan's lies, which boast of freedom from God's truth, in reality, they always lead to bondage. And the irony of what's going on in our country right now, the very ideas that people will say will lead to greater freedom will only lead to deeper bondage. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is what sets the captive free. And that's the truth that we're to hold up as the church, the pillar and ground of truth. And let me tell you something else, though. It's not enough that we simply hold up the truth. We've got to hold forth the truth. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the mission of the church is to convey the truth of God in all of its power. Yeah, we're to defend it. We're to clarify it. We should be able to define the gospel, but let's not forget to declare the gospel. It was Johnny Hunt that I heard. He said this. He said, "We've become so great at defining the gospel, but not so great at declaring the gospel." And so listen, we're to take the truth to the ends of the earth. That's what we're called to do. And the Lord of the church wants you to be personally involved in taking his truth to your neighbors, taking his truth ultimately to the nations. And the world we live in wants truth when it's convenient, when it fits their preconceived ideas. It means that the vast majority of the world's not going to agree with us. Therefore, our mission's not going to be an easy one. But we dare not let that keep us from holding forth the banner of truth, because it's the only thing that sets the sinner free. So we've got to prioritize the teaching and the preaching of the truth, which, by the way, you can't hold forth that which you do not know. That's why it's important for you to be in your Bible. Yeah, each and every day, be in God's Word. Study God's Word. Memorize God's Word. Hide God's Word in your heart. But knowledge itself is not enough. You've got to obey the truth. It's got to be received in my life for the purpose of changing my life. In fact, the Apostle Paul said as much to Titus. I don't know how many of you were here Wednesday night in my group in the fellowship hall, but I actually read from Titus chapter 1. And you get into Titus chapter 2. Paul tells young Titus, who's another young pastor, he says, listen, teach and preach the truth. Teach that which accords to sound doctrine. And then he gets very practical about how doctrine is to impact life and lifestyle. Down in verse 10, he says this. He says, so that in everything, those that you preach to, those that you teach, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know what it means to adorn something? It means to dress it up. It's the idea of decorating something in a way that makes it attractive. And that's how we're to live out the truth. That's what Paul is saying. You're saying, listen, you're to live out the truth. As a church, we're to live out the truth of Jesus Christ in a way that makes the truth attractive and visible to others. I mean, it ought to constantly be on display in my life from day to day. Now, let me just say this. If I were to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure I want what a lot of professing Christians claim they have. They may have all of their theological I's and T's dotted and crossed, but they're just meaner than the devil. Right? I don't want to be one of those. I want to adorn the doctrine of God. I want my life to be lived out in such a way where the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is very attractive and people see a very noticeable difference in my attitudes, a very noticeable difference in my ambitions and the reason that I live. So we've got a very distinct motive that we're to live for. We serve a very faithful master. Our mission is clearly defined and articulated in the New Testament, and it involves truth. Well, what's the substance of the truth? One final word that I want you to write down is this word, message. What's the message that the church should constantly be declaring? What is it that we've been entrusted with by way of truth? What's the substance of our message? Again, look at what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Mystery. Now when the Bible uses that term mystery, it doesn't refer to a puzzle to solve. But when you find that word used in Scripture, it always refers to truth that's been revealed. Something that was hidden in the past, something that was concealed in the past, but now it's been revealed. And so it's Paul's way of referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, in many ways this was concealed. It was in shadow form in the Old Testament, but now it's been clearly revealed. The mystery of salvation, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of how sinners are made righteous in God's sight, all of this, it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul means when he refers to mystery here. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then look at what he says. Here's the substance of that mystery. It all is about Jesus Christ, how he was manifested in the flesh. simply means he became visible to us when he entered this world, when the Son of God took on flesh and lived among us. The Word was made flesh. We beheld his glory. This is what John says in John chapter 1. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Simply means that everything that he did was proven true by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a way of summing up the life that he lived, the miracles he performed, the death that he suffered on the cross, his bodily resurrection. Paul says he's been seen by angels. That just simply means that heaven endorsed his life. And then notice that Paul says that he was preached among the nations, proclaimed among the nations. This is a reference to the Great Commission. By the way, you know, it doesn't really make much sense to give your life for a lost cause. The greatest casualties in one particular battle during the American Civil War happened at Gettysburg, where the loss of life on both sides, the Union and the Confederate Army, more than 50,000 casualties. One of the bloodiest battlefields on American soil. Well, during Gettysburg, Confederate forces, they made a failed attempt at a charge known as Pickett's Charge. How many of you remember that story from maybe your American history class? But it was an ill-fated charge. It was doomed for failure. They were being cut to ribbons as they moved forward. At one point, the Confederates even encountered a fence that they had to stop and cross, all the while undergoing intense enemy fire. And as the Confederate troops took cover and realized the absolute futility of the attack, there were a number of the men that simply turned around and headed back toward their own lines. It wasn't because they were deserting their post. It wasn't because they were cowards. They realized that they were heading into certain death on a hopeless mission. Let me tell you, it wasn't Pickett's Charge that compelled those first disciples and the early church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You think about those disciples, each of them, they lost their life in pursuit of the mission of God. They were willing to lay down their life for the mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It wasn't a lost cause. What was it that compelled such obedience and such devotion? Listen, they had personally encountered the risen Jesus. They knew the truth of the gospel. They knew that Christ had lived, that Christ had died, that Christ had risen from the dead. And they were thrust out into the world with that sense of purpose. It wasn't a failed mission for them. They headed into enemy fire because they had seen the risen Christ. Listen, folks, what is it that's absolutely going to motivate us as the church? What's going to motivate us, awaken us out of our lethargy? If it's not a personal encounter first with the Lord of the church. If we're going to be successful when it comes to our mission this year, let me tell you where it's going to begin. It's going to begin with falling in love with Jesus all over again. It always begins with worship. Always begins with just falling in love with the one who saved you by his grace, and given you his Spirit, who loves you, forgiven you of all of your sins, made you a part of his family. And then you'll notice that Paul says that Christ, he's preached among the nations, but he's believed on in the world. That's the result of sharing the message with other people. When we preach Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, people are going to respond. Not everyone, maybe not even most, but people are going to respond. People will be saved. The church will increase. And then Paul sort of ends his summary of the message that we're to preach as the church by simply saying that Jesus was taken up in glory. That's a reference to the ascension of Christ. He bodily ascended into the heavens, and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's going to split the eastern sky, and he's going to come back for his church. I think about Acts chapter 1, you know, when Jesus did ascend, and you know, the angels appeared and gave this message to those disciples that were just sort of stargazing. looking up into the sky, just overwhelmed with no doubt what they had seen. Christ ascends into the heavens. And the angel says, listen, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taking up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then he just essentially says, get busy. Do what he told you to do. Be about the mission that he left for you to be about. And so listen, that's what I want us to do as a church in 2019, folks. I want us to be about the Great Commission. Each one of us, I want each one of us to know where we fit in, how we're to behave in the household of God. Reaching people for Christ, making disciples, that's what we're going to do. Well, how are we going to do it? Now listen, my time is gone, but what I want to do is let me just kind of just finish the second part of this, God willing, next Sunday morning, okay, when most of our people will be here. You know, our purpose, in fact, if you kind of look on the walls right here in the worship center, you know, our purpose is to glorify God by making disciples of the nations. That's why the Lord God has seen to it that our church is right here in this part of our world to make disciples here in our own backyard and ultimately to the nations. We're to glorify him in this way. Y'all remember back in the fall, I spent several consecutive weeks talking about what we value as a church. You know, things that we value, such as corporate prayer. I'm going to tell you something. We're not going to move ahead in the mission of God apart from reliance, a firm reliance upon the power of God. And how do we do that? We've got to be a praying church. We've got to be a praying people. Prioritize prayer when we come together and we worship on Sunday morning. When you get together in your connection classes, prioritize prayer. We prioritize prayer where we can carve out some times throughout the year where we can just come together through a concerted effort of prayer. Biblical teaching was the second core value that I mentioned back in the fall. You know, people's lives change when they encounter the living Christ in his written word. The Word of God changes lives. And aren't you grateful that it's changed your life? Personal evangelism, where each one of us are intentionally, personally seeking to share Christ with those around us, day in and day out. The real mission of the church, it doesn't necessarily happen when we're the church gathered together like this, but really the mission happens when we're the church scattered. We're in our different places of work and business, different levels of community involvement. And listen, that's where the mission happens. And we're to take the gospel and share it with our neighbors. Relational discipleship. The fact that God's formed you for family. Part of being in the household of God means that you're a very valuable part of this family of faith. And that we really grow as the disciples of Jesus in the context of relationship with one another. Gospel-driven ministry, one of the ways that we adorn the doctrine of our God. We intentionally go about doing good works, not for the purpose of achieving salvation, but because we've received salvation in Christ. And works are a way that we point others to him. And then global mission. God give us a heart for the harvest. God give us a heart for the nations. So purpose, values, how are we going to do that? What's our strategy? In fact, let me tell you, next week, here's what I'm going to deal with. Four key areas, all right? In fact, you'll see these on our walls right here in the worship center this morning. Worshiping together, growing in a group, multiplication, reaching the nations. Each of these represent a sphere of life that every Christian ought to be actively participating in. We're to be actively participating in the sphere one, corporate worship. Aren't you grateful for the freedom we have to be able to gather and assemble ourselves together corporately like this? Thank God, because it's not this way everywhere around the world. Let me tell you this. Religious freedom may be a right now in our country, but let me tell you this. It's the exception around the world and not the norm. Because most of the family of God, in many ways, they around the world, they meet in secret. I'm grateful we don't have to worry about that. So let's make the most of worshiping together. What about relationships, connection class, growing in a group? It's the second sphere. Every single one of us ought to be intentional when it comes to being in a Sunday school class, relationship, close relationship with other brothers and sisters in the faith. But then what about when we leave? Listen, God help us to take seriously our role of sharing Christ, multiplying disciples for the glory of God. I know you're probably wondering, what in the world are those ping pong balls doing right here in front of the worship, the pulpit? I've been very careful today to not really walk around the pulpit because I'm terrified. I was going to kick one of these things over and there's going to be ping pong balls all over the front of the church. Let me tell you what I want to do this year, and I'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But I've got 1,000 of these in these two different containers, okay? 1,000 of these. Sometimes we need a very tangible, visible picture to help us remember what's important, the things that we tend to forget. Here's what I want to do this year. I want to take some clear candy jars, cookie jars. I want to put them at all of our entrances, trafficked areas, you know, out here at the upstreet desk, maybe the preschool desk, up here, those that come in at the A entrance, maybe out there in the welcome center. And I want to have just a clear container made up of blank ping pong balls and then an empty container. And during the week, when you have a conversation with a friend or you share Christ with someone, maybe that you work with, that you live beside, you intentionally seek to have a gospel conversation with that man, that woman, whoever it may be. When you come to church, I want you to stop by one of those areas, if you're checking in your kids at the welcome desk or you're coming in up here at the A entrance or wherever, and then take a Sharpie pen that'll be right there, write their name on this ping pong ball, okay? And then take it and place it in that jar that's empty or that has other ping pong balls with people's names on them. And then periodically through the year, here's what I want to do. I want to just, we've got to have a way of just kind of tracking where we are as a church in terms of sharing the gospel. I can't control how many people were here last Sunday. A lot of times the numbers that we report around here, it's after the fact. What are we doing to measure that which we know will really thread the needle? Are you talking? You know what I'm talking about? Sharing the gospel with people that don't know Jesus Christ. And then wouldn't it be awesome if periodically throughout the year we're able to just kind of have two containers right up here at the front of the church where you've got ping pong balls that remain empty, and then you've got another cylinder where you've got ping pong balls with hundreds of names represented of people that our folks have actively sought to engage with the gospel of Jesus. You say, what's the difference in the colors? I'll tell you what. The white's for adults and the colors are for kids, students and children. You don't believe they can share the gospel? Got another thing coming. I'm telling you, our students, you ought to be absolutely proud of our students. We've got some students that are absolutely living on mission for Jesus, who are fired up for him. And I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do in their lives. Amen? Amen. So I'll talk more about that next Sunday. Would you stand with me for prayer? Stand with me for prayer. I want you to just, every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe we can close our service a little bit unique this morning, Mark, okay? I do want to extend an invitation. If you've never received Christ, if you're not sure that if you died today that you'd go to heaven, right there where you are, can I just encourage you in faith, turn to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust him as your Savior and your Lord. He loves you. He died for you. He's the risen Lord who wants to forgive you, redeem you, and make you a part of his faith family, the local church. Give you a new motive for life. Be your master. Put you on mission. Turn you loose sharing the message that's changed your life, the gospel. So if you've never been saved, I just want to invite you right there where you are. Just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I trust in you. I believe that you died for me, that you rose again, and that you're coming back. We're going to sing here in just a few minutes, and I just want to invite you to publicly respond. Come take me by the hand right here down front. Some of our other pastors will be here. You can see us after the service is over even and say, Pastor, I've become a Christian today. We'd love to celebrate with you and talk to you about baptism. And then maybe as we're singing, maybe if God really burdens your heart to want to come and pray and say, Lord, help me to live 2019 with a clear sense of mission and purpose this year. And then maybe you come and you pray for your church, pray for your leadership, pray for your pastor, pray for your pastoral staff, pray for your connection leadership, pray for those who serve, and pray for the church. God, help us to be a real beacon of hope right here in the city of High Point and ultimately to the nations. Would you do that? So Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you. I pray that you speak in a powerful way as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.